Let us turn once again to the book of Exodus. We're still studying these attributes of God. We've been in this study now for some number of months and probably just over halfway through this present series of sermons dealing with the attributes of God. I told you when we began this series that if you read books on the attributes of God, you find that there are roughly anything between 25 and 35 attributes of God mentioned. Different books mention different ones, of course. And we have spent some weeks looking at some preliminary material, why it is necessary to think right concerning God. And we're looking now at the book of Exodus, where, as I've been trying to emphasize, many of God's attributes and characteristics come to the fore. Because in the scriptures, the Exodus, the event of the Exodus, is undoubtedly held up as the great experience of salvation in the Old Testament. The prophets continually refer to it, the psalmists refer to it, and the people of Israel were never to forget. The Passover, for example, was instituted in order to remind them each year of this great event. As we saw last time, we mentioned in passing last time that the Exodus was the time from which the people of Israel were to date their calendar. It was to be a new beginning for them. And there is no question that this is a great pattern of salvation. And it is the foundational experience that makes the people of Israel a nation under God. And even in New Testament scripture, we find that Christ institutes a greater exodus. And he is the one who indeed makes reference to these great events as well. So there's no question that the attributes of God in all his power and glory and grace come into the fore in the way in which he deals with the nation of Egypt oppressing his people, and how he deals with the people of Israel in so different a manner, saving them, bringing them out. Now, we've already looked at some of the attributes of God surrounding the time of the Exodus. We've looked at his wrath upon Egypt, his mercy in delivering the people through the Red Sea, and so on and so on. And we were looking for the past number of weeks in chapter 4 in the book of Exodus, and we have seen how God is a father to his children. Let my firstborn, he says that Israel is my firstborn son, and how he is to let Israel, my firstborn son, go. We finished off last Wednesday looking in chapter 4 at verse 31, and we were considering the idea of God visiting his people. And when the people of Israel saw the signs that Moses was performing, they heard the word that Moses was speaking, and they recognized that God had indeed visited his people and the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, and then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So the people of God weren't just responding to something vague and uncertain. Their faith in God was based on evidence and signs, things that God had done as well as said, and they recognized that this was a divine visitation. And I should have mentioned last week, of course, I mentioned that Christ was our final visitation by God so far in the history of the world. But Jesus himself makes a reference to this great truth. You remember when he saw the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it, and how he wept because they did not know the day of their visitation. They did not recognize that in Christ coming to them there was a divine visitation. They rejected and resisted him, and he wept as he recognized the only alternative for them was judgment. So that's where we finished off last time then, God visiting his people. Now, following on from that, we find in the opening verses of chapter 5, this chapter, of course, deals with Moses and Aaron going into King Pharaoh, or Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and commanding that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. And we have Pharaoh's response. First of all, the impudent rejection in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? For I know not the Lord, And of course, Pharaoh was saying more truth than he understood when he said that, "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And Pharaoh was not impressed with the signs and the wonders and the words that Moses was speaking. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, as the Lord indeed had said he would do. And he made the task of the slave people of Israel even more difficult than it had been before. But our interest this evening is to look at a particular description that is given of God in verse number 3, where Moses and Aaron are speaking to Pharaoh. In verse number 1, we're told that they told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So he is described there as the God of Israel. And in many places, many, many, many places, God is spoken of as the God of Israel. "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Pharaoh's response in verse number 2, as we've already commented on. And then Moses and Aaron again. And they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with the pestilence or with the sword." And what I want us to think about this evening is God is the God of the Hebrews. And I take this as one of the attributes of God, because it reveals God's relationship. It's an activity of God to reveal himself to his people in a certain kind of way. And he reveals himself to them as the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But here and in a few other places only, he is reminding his people that he is the God of the Hebrews. And I want us to think about this particular expression because it has national connotations, of course, but I think it's a very winsome and a very wonderful description of the way that God is assuring his people of his identity once again. We have seen a number of times before when the Lord appeared unto Moses, for example, in chapter 3, how he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." The Lord in these whole narratives of the Exodus is continually giving assurance to Moses and Aaron and to his people. He is continually assuring them of his identity and of his interest in them. And when we come to chapter 20, for example, at the time when the giving of the law was given at Mount Sinai, we find there that God says, "I am the Lord God who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So once again, he's assuring them that he is a consistent God and that he is a God who is easily to be identified. And furthermore, he is identified in his grace and in his relationship to the people of Israel, the Hebrews. Now, the word Hebrew or Hebrews is an interesting word. The scholars differ as to what the word actually means, but basically there are two main thoughts, and you'll find that most of the scholars, in fact, agree with one. But there are those who say that the word could mean those who come from beyond the river. Now, there's not many scholars hold to that, as far as I know, but some do. And they try to maintain that this is a reference to the fact that the Hebrew people had their beginnings way back in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, that is not the most popular, and I do not think it's the correct view as to what the word actually means. It's more likely that the word Hebrew simply means a descendant of Eber or Heber. And you find in the book of Genesis in chapters 10 and 11, we find Eber or Heber mentioned there as one of the descendants of Shem. Shem, as you remember, was one of the sons of Noah who came out of the ark. There were the three sons of Noah, the Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we find that Shem is the father of Heber. And down through the genealogy from Heber, we find Abraham through Peleg and Arphaxad and so on. So what we find is that the Hebrews, strictly speaking, are the descendants of Eber or Heber. And when the biblical narrative goes on, we find that the word Hebrew is not applied to all the sons of Heber. It's applied to Abraham and to his descendants. Abraham is called a Hebrew in one place in Genesis chapter 14. You remember in the Battle of the Kings, someone ran and told Abram the Hebrew. of what had taken place and how the captives were taken away captive and so on. So we find that the Hebrews are the generic name for the people who belong to Abraham. And then in the book of Genesis we find a few other, not many references actually to the word Hebrew, but we do find some. We find, for example, that Joseph is described as a Hebrew. You remember when Joseph was bought by Potiphar, the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's house. You remember how his wife tried to seduce the young, handsome Joseph, and he refused her overtures, and she called and falsely accused him, you remember, and she brought in witnesses, and she said that this Hebrew has come, this Hebrew slave. She speaks very dismissively of Joseph, a woman scorned, you see. And anyway, she maintained that he had come in to insult her. And then in prison, you remember, the chief baker of Pharaoh was imprisoned, and Joseph told him the dream, his dream, and so on. And later on, when the baker was retelling the story, he spoke of how when he'd been in prison, there was a Hebrew there who had told him of how he had been falsely imprisoned and so on. And later on, when Joseph, in the 43rd chapter in Genesis, when Joseph and his brethren came down, you remember Joseph appeared unto his brethren, but he didn't make himself known, and bread was set before his brethren. And we're told of how bread was set before the brethren of Joseph, and there was bread set before Joseph and the Egyptians, and they ate their bread separately because it was an insult. It was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. So even then, away back in these closing chapters in Genesis, we find a kind of, we might say, a kind of anti-Semitism emerging. And the Egyptians regarded it as not something that they would do beneath them to eat with the Hebrews. And so we have this idea of the Hebrews away back there. And then when we come into the book of Exodus that we're dealing with, we find the word Hebrews mentioned a few times. If you go back to chapter 1, for example, at verse number 15, and the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which, and the name of one was Shipra, the name of the other was Pua. And then we find in verses, at verse 16, he said, "Why do, when ye do the office of the midwife of the Hebrew women, and set them upon the stools, the birth stools? If it be a son, then she'll kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live." And in verse number 19, you remember how the midwife said that these Hebrew women, they're different to the Egyptian women. The Hebrew women give birth very quickly before we can even come to them. And then in the second chapter, we find the word Hebrew in verse number 6. When Moses was discovered in the bulrushes, you remember, and Pharaoh's daughter, and she recognized, I don't know how she recognized, probably by some features, likenesses, she had compassion on the young child Moses, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And the same in verse number 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And at verse 11, you remember, one of the Hebrew women was found, and she grew up, and she brought him up. And then when Moses was reared up to full age, he saw one of the Egyptians smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So Moses knew that he was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. And we see in verse number 13 in chapter 2, when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. So we have these pictures of the Hebrews. And then in chapter 3 at verse number 13, and in chapter 3 at verse number 18, "And you shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come thou and the elders of Israel unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, that we may serve him," and so on and so on. So we have this idea, but I'm emphasizing these things because the idea of the people of Israel being Hebrews is something that we find mainly in the opening chapters of the Bible. We find it later on in the book of Exodus. Here, for example, in chapter 7, at verse number 16, for example, we find the word Hebrew. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent us unto thee. And in chapter 9, for example, at verse 1, then the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. At verse number 13 in chapter 9, the same emphasis on the Hebrews. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Say unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. In chapter 10 at verse 3, Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to let the people of Israel go? And then when we come to later books in the Old Testament, we find that Jonah, when he was discovered in the ship, he confessed that he was a Hebrew. When we come into New Testament times, we find that the first problem, or not the first problem, but one, the first big problem in the Christian church was that dissension between the Hebrew women and the Hellenistic Greek women. A murmuring rose amongst the Hellenists, against the Hebrews over the distribution of funds. Again, racial tension began to emerge within the very bosom of the Christian church. And the Apostle Paul, in two places, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in Philippians chapter 3, he refers to himself as a Hebrew. He is, in the 2 Corinthians, he is comparing himself with these false preachers who had come into Corinth and were undermining his ministry. And you may remember how they were boasting of their credentials, and Paul was comparing himself to them. And he says, well, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I a Hebrew. And then in Philippians chapter 3, he reminds us of all the great privileges that once were his, as he was brought up a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the idea of being a Hebrew was something that still lingered, but it wasn't something that was as prominent as the idea of being an Israelite or a Jew. Later on in the Old Testament, we find the idea of God's people described as Israelites or Jews, the people of Israel and the people of Judah. But nonetheless, the idea of God's people being descendants of Abram the Hebrew is nonetheless something that was never entirely forgotten. And I think that we should make some comments about the God of the Hebrews, because it is a God that it is an idea that once again is clearly identifying him in relationship to all that the Bible says about him in relationship to his people. So how then are we going to deal further with this idea of the God of the Bible as the God of the Hebrews, who is doing all these works and wonders at the time of the exodus of his people, the Hebrews, the people of Israel? Well, the first thing we've got to emphasize is to put it into negatives. And the first thing we've got to emphasize is this, that when the God of the Bible, described as the God of the Hebrews, is spoken of, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, he is when he is spoken of in these ways, he is spoken of in contrast to all the other gods of the nations. And you have this brought out in a number of the Psalms, in Isaiah the prophet, for example, Jeremiah, and so on. But you find it in Psalm 115 particularly, where you remember the psalmist there is quite confident. He is affirming that all the gods of the nations, they are nothing but idols dumb. Men make eyes for them, but they can't see. They make hands, but they can't touch. Noses, they can't smell, and so on. But our God is in the heavens. And the reason that the psalmist is emphasizing these great attributes of what the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews is like, is because the people of the nations, they all had their idols. They had something that you could point to, and they say, well, that is our God. And the psalmist is saying, yes, these are your gods, but our God is in the heavens. Because the people were saying, well, where is your God? There is nothing new in the question that has been posed down through the ages to God's people. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in our modern world. Where is your God? And the reason that the people in the Old Testament asked the question, where is the God that the people of Israel are worshipping, is because they had no images. There was nothing to see. Their God was invisible. And the reason that people ask the same question today is because they imagine that that as science advances and so on, that the very idea of God is being excluded more and more. And it is increasingly foolish even to contemplate the idea that there might be a God, especially a God who is described as the God of the Hebrews in the Bible. And so when we think of the God of the Hebrews, we've got to think of him, first of all, in negative terms. He is not like the gods of the nations. And that for our day means he's not like the gods of Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, or any other religion. All these religions have some idea of what God is like. But when we come to the scriptures, we find God is not like what these religions maintain God is like. He's not like the gods of ancient Greece or Rome. He's not like the gods of the ancient Aztecs or Maya or any of those ancient or modern cultures. God is not like the way that men down through the ages have imagined him to be. But there's something else we should emphasize negatively also about the God of the Hebrews. And that is that he is not simply a national and a tribal God. He's not like the gods of the nations. But he is not simply a national God. And I think that one of the important things that the Hebrew people have got to learn is that their God is the God of all the earth, and that even although he describes himself as the God of the Hebrews and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that does not mean that he is the God of the Hebrews only, or that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob only. And I'm emphasizing that because it was quite common in Egypt and in every other ancient culture, as far as I know, each nation had its gods. And they didn't mind what gods other nations had. They were quite content. If the people of Assyria or Babylon wished to have their gods, that was fine, as far as they were concerned. Because each nation would have its own god. Each tribe would have its own god. And even very often, each family would have its own god. And each king would have his own god. And each trade in the ancient times would have its own god. There would be a god for medicine. There'd be a god for women. There'd be a god for childbirth. There'd be a god for going to war with. There'd be all kinds of gods. There'd be fertility gods, not only for childbirth, but for the growth of crops and such like this. Those who went to sea in ships, they would have their own gods. And they would laugh, and that these gods would look after them as they were sailing in the wide deep sea and so on. So the idea was that each nation and each group of individuals, each family sometimes, would have its own god. And the danger is, of course, that the people of Israel would imagine that their god was just their god, and that the gods of the nations were real in a sense. Perhaps when they went into the land of Canaan, that they perhaps thought that their God was just one among many other gods. And we've got to be very clear. The God who is the God of the Hebrews is the God of all the earth, according to the scriptures. It's very interesting and instructive. If you go to the book of Joshua in chapter 3, something very interesting is said there in chapter 3. The people of Israel have come to the Jordan. They are about to cross over the Jordan. They have crossed the Jordan. And now the Lord is commanding them to put up memorials. And in verse number 11, we're told this very interesting thing. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now, this is not the only place in the Old Testament where God is spoken of as the God or the Lord of all the earth. But as the people of Israel were passing into the land of promise, they were being reminded, don't ever imagine that your God, because he's the God of the Hebrews or the God of Abraham or the God of Israel, don't imagine that he is limited and his interest and his sovereignty only extends to the people of Israel. He is the God over all the earth. But when he is described as the God of the Hebrews and the God of Israel and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, This is emphasizing that he has a special relationship to these, to the people of the Hebrews and Israel and Abram. He doesn't have the same relationship to everybody and anybody, other in the same kind of way as he has to the Hebrew people. So the people of Israel themselves perhaps could be tempted to imagine that their God was a tribal God. And they've got to be reminded that their God, who is the God of the Hebrews, is also the God of all the earth. Now this has tremendous ramifications for our generation, because people might say, well, that's all ancient religion, it belongs to the past. We're now in a more multicultural, we are now in a more secular society. What has all that got to do with us? Well, it's got everything to do with us, because we find today that people are still interested in the question, what is God like? Is there a God? People are interested in that question. And if God is, then what kind of God is God? Is God a he or a she? Is there more than one God? Is the God of the Bible the highest, the most powerful God? There are people that think that. There are those who would try and translate the Bible into what they call gender-neutral versions of the Bible, where God is it. There are some who say that it's time that God was called she and her, instead of he and his, and such like things. Because there are those who say, well, we can't take this message that we find recorded in the Bible seriously. This is what these people thought about God. But we know now that God can be whatever it means to different people. We all have our own gods. And it's exactly the same mentality today as it was then. And this is why we began this series of sermons. We've got to think right about God, for the simple reason that the world is thinking wrong about God. And the church, tragically, is thinking wrong about God. There are those who say that the Christians simply have the God of the gaps, as they say. And as science encroaches more and more on our understanding of how this great universe works, more and more God is going to be excluded. People used to think that God sent storms and the seasons. We now know how these barometric pressures work, and we now know how storms come, and so they tell us. And they say, well, we can dispense with God in terms of the weather. And the same with human providence. We know how it works, and so on and so on. And so the God of the gaps is being excluded. But that's not the God of the Bible they're thinking about. The God of the Bible is quite specifically spoken of in terms of majesty and glory. And to try to exclude God from the affairs of men and the history of the world is to exclude an imagined God, a God who is not the God of the Hebrews or the God who is revealed finally in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the same with the God of the philosophers. The philosophers speak of God, and liberal theologians speak of God in philosophical and, as it were, kind of intellectual terms, the ground of being, the first cause, and the great principle, the great architect of the cosmos, and so on, the great mathematician, the great mind, and so on and so on. And there are those who speak of God as the fundamental power, that mysterious dynamo that is the ultimate power behind the whole universe. Because everybody recognizes there must be something out there. And so the philosophers and the liberal theologians, they have this great idea of a great power who expresses himself in the natural laws of matter and physics and energy and motion and such like things. But that's not the God of the Bible. And all these rejections of God and these dismissals of God, the idea of God, they are speaking of someone or something that is quite different to the God who speaks of himself in the scriptures. And it's the same with all the ideologies of men. It's the same right down to our modern day, as I emphasize. So when we think of the God of the Hebrews, we've got to think of him negatively, first of all. He is not like the gods of the nations. He is not just another God. He is not a God who is limited to being the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of all the earth. He is not the God whom the philosophers and the theologians imagine in their polite discussions. He is not the God that the so-called scientific community rejects. And when they imagine God, they are imagining something quite different to what God says of himself in the scripture. So what does the Bible say about this God? Who is this God of the Hebrews? Well, the word here for God in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. And Elohim is one of the names of God. And this word is, in the Hebrew language, it's a plural. When the Hebrew language wishes to intensify or emphasize something, it does so by intensifying, by either repeating or pluralizing, in order to multiply the effect, in order to intensify. And the name of God, this word Elohim, is a word which is a plural word, but it refers not to a multiplicity of Els or Eloahs, it refers to one being. And it is a word which the context determines what this word actually means. For example, there are about 240 places in the Hebrew Old Testament where the word Elohim refers to gods or to mighty men, where it can mean mighty ones. And so the word can be used in that sense. But there are many more references than that where the word obviously refers to the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, the one God. And we find the name of God mentioned, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1 at verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is a statement that challenges every false philosophy as to how the world began. And that is a statement that challenges every false religion. It challenges every theory of origins. And it sets once and for all a description of what God is like. It is that he is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And that implies not only tremendous power, but tremendous personality. Because when this word Elohim is used concerning the one living and true God, the emphasis is on majesty. It is a plural of majesty. And it is a way of speaking about God in the ultimate and the most extreme way to emphasize the sheer magnitude of what God is, his being, his personal existence as the one who is almighty. He can make out of nothing. He can create the heavens and the earth. And that is an Old Testament way of speaking of the unit of this world in which we live, our universe, the earth, and everything that we see and everything that we are ever going to see through a telescope or through a microscope is going to be included in the heavens and the earth. And we're never going to see anything whatsoever that is not created by God. This is the God of the Hebrews. And this is the way that the Bible consistently speaks of him. He is the God who reveals himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it is the God of the Hebrews. The heavens declare his glory and his majesty. The psalmist looks up into the heavens in Psalm number 8. And he sees everything, the work of God's fingers. And he says, as he looks at the magnitude and the mystery of it all, he says, well, what is man that God should be remembering man? What is man upon the earth, this little man? And God remembers him, and God visits him and cares for him. And the psalmist is really taken aback when he compares the insignificance of man with the glory and the grandeur of God's fingers making the great creation. But this is the way that the Bible speaks of the God of the Hebrews. And he is revealed in Scripture, of course. When he speaks in his word, he is speaking as the God of grace. The God of the Hebrews is a God of grace and mercy. He visits his people. As we saw last time, he visits them to do them good. He doesn't visit the Hebrews to destroy them, as he visits the Egyptians to destroy them and penalize them for their oppression of his people. He doesn't visit Egypt in order to, as it were, bless them with his grace, but he visits the Hebrews in order to bring them out and that they would worship him and come indeed to know him. And there are many other things and many other places. I don't have time because time's running away with us. I don't have time to go into other places where God is revealed and spoken of in terms that are just so glorious and so, so exalted. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the great chapters of the Bible where this God of the Hebrews speaks to his people, comfort ye my people. Go to my people and speak to my people and tell them what God is like. Behold your God. That is how the prophet Isaiah is to go to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and he is to say to them, now behold your God. And how are they to behold the God of the Hebrews, they are to do so by looking up, by looking away, by looking at His sheer majesty. All the heavens, there is nothing before Him. And all the creatures of the earth, we think the world is so great, and we think of all the people in the world, and we think it's all so mighty, it's so great. The everlasting hills, God says it's all just like a drop in a bucket to me. And all the inhabitants of the earth, He says, they're just like grasshoppers. And they're all just as nothing to me. Everything is so inferior to Him. Everything is way, way down below the majesty and the mystery of this Elohim, the God of the Hebrews. And there's one final comment I want to make before we close, and it's this. Not only are we to think of the God of the Hebrews in negative terms, not like the gods of the nations or the gods of false religions. He is not like the God of the philosophers and the God of the so-called scientists who so easily and contemptuously dismiss. If for one moment those men who so easily dismiss God as being irrelevant, in fact, I was reading of an evolutionary atheist just a few days ago. He said that even if it could be demonstrated that there is a God, he would not be all that important. He would just be another thing. You see, he's not thinking of, that's not the God of the Bible that man's thinking about when he thinks about God. And that's the tragedy. Men are saying no to a God of their own imagination rather than to the great God who is the Elohim of the Hebrews. But the one final thing I want to say, and it's this. This God is finally revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had a lot to say about God. And the interesting thing is that he spoke of God as his Father. He spoke about God as his God. But he never, as it were, set out to define what God was like. He simply spoke of God as the one who was already revealed in the Bible. So when Jesus Christ was speaking about God, when he was saying that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, when he was speaking about God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he is speaking of this God. It's the God of the Hebrews. Now you and I take that so much for granted. But there are people in this world, and they've got to be taught that. Because perhaps they have been brought up in a religion or a culture where their idea of God is not automatically the God of the Bible. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching, he came preaching the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who spoke to Moses, the God who spoke and appeared unto Abraham, the God who indeed visited his people at the time of the great Exodus. When our Lord Jesus Christ was telling his hearers that he was sent by God into the world, it was this God who sent him. It was the God of Abraham. Just as this God of the Hebrews sent Moses and Aaron, so he sent finally his Son into the world, the same God of the Hebrews. And when Jesus was serving and obeying and worshipping and praying to God, his Father, he was praying to this God. When he urges us to believe in God, you believe in God, believe also in me. He is urging us to put our confidence and hope in the God of the Hebrews. And that means that when you and I as Christians are worshipping and thinking about our God, let us think of ourselves as the great inheritance of the true meaning of what it means to be a Hebrew. We enter into the inheritance of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews is the God of the Christians, and he is the God of everybody who has ever believed in this one living and true God. I think it's a marvelous description that we have here, the God of the Hebrews, because it as it were, sets him apart from every other God. There is a kind of definition. The definition is the God who is committed to the Hebrews. The Hebrews, Abraham and his descendants. And those of us who are Christian believers, we are the descendants of Abraham. And Abraham is our father, as he was the father of the Hebrews and the father of the people of Israel and the father of the Jews. He is our father also. Our father is the father who is the father who worshipped the God of the Hebrews. And I'm simply emphasizing that because we need to have these things clear in our minds. And this is the way that God speaks about himself. The God of the Hebrews, the God of the Christians. Not an Old Testament God as opposed to some New Testament God. I'm emphasizing that because there are Christian clergy. Well, that was the God of the Old Testament. But we're now under the God of our New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no difference. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, is the God of the Hebrews. And as He cared for the Hebrews of old and blessed them and did them good, so He blesses and cares and does good to us today. And this is a great consolation, surely, and a challenge for us to think right, to think robustly, to be bold enough to say, our God is in the heavens. And when men sneer and mock and ridicule, they are ridiculing simply something that is a figment of their own imagination. Because one glimpse of this God, one little sense of what this God is really like, would bring them to their knees in fear and in adoration. Just as Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, he wasn't jumping about and shouting hallelujahs. He was convicted of sin and uncleanness, and he confessed and he worshipped before this great God. Elohim, the majesty and the mystery of the one great living and true God. And throughout the Bible, he speaks to us and tells us what he says and tells us what he has done for our salvation and tells us what he is going to do in the future for our salvation. Because just as he made the heavens and the earth in the beginning, so he says, I will make a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's the God of the Hebrews that the Bible speaks about. May God bless his work to us.